continue in the book of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12. And we'll be starting from verse 35, continuing where Jonathan left off. When I was around 8 or 9 years old, I received this slide projector for my birthday. And it came with a Disney animated version of the Robin Hood story. And I would project it on a wall and pretend I'm in a movie theater. And I remember watching it over and over again because those are the only slides I had. And the basic premise of the Robin Hood story is that a just ruler by the name of King Richard the Lionheart, he goes off to fight in the Crusades and leaves the kingdom behind to his younger brother John. And King John turns out to be this extremely wicked king, and he rules the kingdom with an iron fist. He oppresses the people with exorbitant taxes and throws people who cannot pay into prison. And so a man named Robin comes along with a group of men, and they refuse to give allegiance to this King John. And they are cast out into the forest as outlaws. And while I don't commend the fact that they stole from the rich to give to the poor as a way to show disdain for King John, I did admire the fact that throughout the story, Robin Hood and his men kept looking forward to the return of their king, their just king, King Richard. They were ready for their king to return. And in Isaiah 9:6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Now, we hear this verse often during the Christmas season, don't we? And if you notice, there are two parts to this verse. The first part is in the present tense. A child is born. A son is given. It refers to something that has already happened and is current. This has already taken place. Now, the second part of that same verse is in the future tense. The government will be upon his shoulders. His name will be called Wonderful. It refers to a future event. So Isaiah, the very same verse, prophesies the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. Now we know that the first one has already been fulfilled, and now the Lord Jesus is coming back as king, and it's prophesied in the second part. Isn't that what we remembered this morning? You know, as I sat there this morning, I was amazed as men one by one stood up and brought out the royalty of Christ and his kingship. Most of what I was going to cover this morning. So I guess this message is done. But if we look at the first part, or the first advent of Christ, we see he came as a child. Then he came as a bondservant. He came in meekness, riding on a donkey. He came to be mocked as King of Jews. He came to die on the cross. He came to reign in the hearts of men, but the government would still be in the hands of men. He came to make peace in the hearts of men. He came to establish the kingdom, as it says in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand." We read that this morning. And then he came to wear a crown of thorns. Now, in the second part of that verse, it's talking about the second advent or coming of Christ. And, you know, what's amazing is I'm just repeating this the second time this morning. We covered it this morning. You see, Jesus, when he'll come to rule and reign on earth, he will come to be called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will come with power, riding on a white horse. He will come to be man's judge. He will come to bring peace on the entire earth. And he'll come wearing many crowns, as it's mentioned in Revelation 19. And many times when we read Jesus talking about the kingdom of God or heaven, he's talking about this period between his first and second coming. Or to be more specific, the very age you and I live in. And in these chapters and in the other epistles, we see the Lord Jesus using parables to describe the kingdom of God during this period. Many times we hear Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is like this or is like that. It is a time that is like no other in history. And this age of grace, the age we live in, is even mentioned in the Bible as the mystery age. And to the disciples and the multitudes, it must have all sounded very strange and new. And so Jesus used parables to explain. Now, in the first part of the chapter 12, we studied with Jonathan last week, where Jesus is warning the disciples against the four diseases, so to speak, that is so prevalent in the world today. Hypocrisy, greed, worry, covetousness. These should have no part in a child of God, to those who are going to inherit the kingdom of God. And Jesus was about to send his disciples out into a hostile world, and he knew they would face a lot of these diseases. So what does Jesus do? Jesus lovingly encourages them in verse 32. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then he goes on to tell the disciples what should be part of a child of God, starting in verse 35. Children of God should be preparing themselves for his return. He's telling his disciples to be ready for his return. Are you ready? Do we have the Lord's return constantly on our minds? Do we live in expectation of our King coming back to rule his kingdom? Is that what drives us? What does being ready mean? Well, Jesus answers this question in the rest of chapter 12 in four ways. Starting in verse 35. Luke 12, 35. Let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. And you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you, that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. Verse 38, and if he should come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you should also be ready for the Son of Man to come. The Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So being ready for his return first means having an attitude of constant expectancy. That is the theme of the parable of the watchful servant. The expectant servant has his robe girded or tied around his waist, ready for service, and his light's burning, and is waiting for the master's return to his house. His mind is constantly focused on his master's return. And for the child of God, the Lord's return is to be always on their mind. Our thoughts, our actions, our lives are to revolve around the coming of the Lord Jesus. And this morning, in the bread and wine, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We looked back at his death, and now we look forward to his return. It is that sense of anticipation and eagerness of the Master coming back that Jesus expects from us. And then what a reversal of roles in verse 37. Here we are serving him now, but Jesus says, when I come back, it's not just a question of you falling at my feet, which we are certainly going to do, but I'm going to turn around and serve you. He will himself gird up and serve us. What an amazing Savior and Master we serve. And then now in the second and third watch mentioned in verse 38, according to Jewish time, that would carry a person through the midnight hour till the dawn of the new day. And Jesus is almost dropping a hint to his disciples here about his coming. Although they were to be ready for it at any moment, it may not be immediate or in the first hour. It may involve watching through the long hours of the night. It's interesting that this present age should be spoken of by Jesus as night. And we are described as children of night, of light, in Ephesians 5:8. And we are shining all the more brightly because God, from God's point of view, the age we live in is the night. And the day is coming when Christ will appear. When I worked for a satellite communications company called Comsat, I would make several trips a year to South Korea and Japan, where our customers were located. And during one of those trips, I decided to surprise my parents by coming through India on my way back. And so without telling my parents, my brother and sister picked me up from the airport. And after that, they had my parents come over to my sister's place. And when my parents walked in, it took them completely by surprise when they saw me sitting there. We have plenty of pictures to documenting that. Both my parents were overjoyed with my visit. But my mother later told me this. She said that by not telling her that I would be coming for a visit, I had taken some of the joy she would have had waiting for my arrival. You know, she generally spends months just waiting with joy for my actual arrival. And then my visit brings immense joy to her. In verse 37, Jesus is saying, there is blessing for the one that is found ready and waiting. There is blessings in the arrival of the Lord, as well as the waiting for his arrival. And then contrast that to the man who owns his house in verse 39. You know, being robbed is a terrifying experience. I personally haven't experienced it, but I can imagine how terrible it must be. On Friday, I spoke to a coworker who told me that his neighbor's house in Morrisville had been broken into just this week, and all his gold jewelry was stolen. The thieves actually took a gold detector and to distinguish between the gold and the real gold and the fake one, because they left all the fake jewelry behind. You know, being robbed violates your space. It brings terror and fear and anxiety. Your home, that's generally thought of as a place of security, suddenly becomes a place of insecurity. And that same arrival of Jesus that will bring such joy and blessing to the waiting child of God will instead bring terror and fear and sorrow to the person who does not have the Lord Jesus over his heart. In this parable, one man has a loving relationship with the master who he is expecting to return to the house, and he looks forward to his coming. The other man has no relationship with the thief and views the thief's arrival as an invasion of his house. One man is a servant in his master's house. The other man is a master of his own house. Jesus is indicating that the owner hasn't given control of his life over to the Lord. He has trusted in his possessions, his abilities, his good works. And when Jesus returns, all that he thought he owned will be taken away from him. Secondly, in verse 41, starting at verse 41, we see that being ready for his return means being faithful stewards. Verse 41. Then Peter said to him, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. Verse 45, but if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and be drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he is not looking for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving of stripes shall be beaten with few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. In verse 41, when Peter asks Jesus whether he's addressing them, Jesus does not answer the question directly, but instead warns the disciples against falling into materialism and self-gratification. And especially to those who are charged with shepherding the flock, with the word of God, elders of local assemblies, church leaders, and even parents, we are to be faithful and wise stewards over what God has entrusted to us. Jesus was warning that in the kingdom of God, there will be people who will abuse their position of leadership in their church for their own gain and poor stewards over the flock God has placed under them. They will focus on the rewards they can get here rather than the rewards that will be stored for them in heaven. And they will even claim that Jesus is not coming anytime soon. In that same job at ComSat, I used to have a co-worker from England, and he belonged to a group called the Reunification Church, and the followers are sometimes referred to as Moonies, and they're a cult headed by a South Korean man named Sun Myung Moon. Many of you might have heard of them, and there are hundreds of thousands of these followers around the world, and he teaches them that he is the second coming of Jesus. And he has come to finish setting up and perfecting the kingdom of God on earth, which Jesus had failed to do. He died 2 years ago, but when he was alive, he had his followers send him money to live this lavish lifestyle. He spent a year in prison in the U.S. for tax evasion. And he claimed to be part of Christianity, but taught false doctrines and essentially brainwashed his followers. My coworker told me about a peculiar thing that he was made to do during his marriage ceremony. His wife, who was picked by Moon himself, because usually the wives are picked by him, and the weddings are usually mass weddings with sometimes tens of thousands of couples being married at the same time by Moon in large stadiums. So he told me after their wedding ceremony, my coworker and his wife were required to take these paddles and hit the backsides of each other to show their patience and forbearance for each other. Now, I don't recommend this as marriage counseling to any couples here. But, you know, just last month, there was an event broadcast around the world about another organization where we saw this one man declare two dead men as saints in front of millions of followers. And these dead men were declared saints based on their works. Essentially, they were teaching these followers falsely that they would never be able to reach sainthood any other way when the Bible clearly teaches that all those who are in Christ Jesus are saints in 1 Corinthians 1. What a privilege we have as a body that God has placed elders in our midst who are faithful to the word of God and apportion it to the flock in due season. And as parents, we are to be faithful stewards in bringing up the children that God has entrusted to us. In the fear of the Lord, we are to pray for them, feed them with the word, and guide them through various seasons of life. And I'm blessed to be among brethren here who are faithful in that regard as well. We are all blessed and are here today through the faithfulness of servants who came before us down through the centuries, who did not look for their own gain, but rather were faithful stewards over the flock God had given them. Jesus promises rewards according to the levels of faithfulness and punishment according to the levels of unfaithfulness. Those who profess to be believers but really aren't, who are walking among true believers, who are experiencing the kingdom of God as a result of being with believers, they'll be cast out with the rest of the unbelievers into hell. That's what Scripture says. They were never really looking forward to Christ's return. And when Christ returns, he'll say to them, "I never knew you." They will be punished according to what they know. As Romans 1 says, no one is with excuse. Now, Jesus is not teaching here about losing your salvation. To his child, he promises that I'll never leave you nor forsake you. But he's talking about separating the wheat from the tares. And in many other parables, he refers to the kingdom of God in this present age as comprised of both believers and unbelievers. There is the parable where the kingdom of God is compared to a mustard seed growing into a tree where the birds put their nest. The birds are not part of the tree. Or the parable of the woman who adds a little leaven to the meal and make the whole leaven. But when he returns, he will remove these tares or leaven. He'll remove all unbelievers from his kingdom and cast them into the lake of fire. They will be put away. But to the ones found faithful, when he returns, he promises a greater role for them. Thirdly, what being ready for his return means, being prepared for division and strife. Starting in verse 49. Verse 49, "I came to send fire on earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it's accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two, and two against three. Father will be divided against son, and son against father. Mother against daughter, and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Now, to the disciples, this ragtag team of young men, made up mostly of fishermen and a tax collector, he says, "Here is what's going to be asked of you. Do you think I come to bring peace on earth?" And everyone, of course, nodded their head, reciting the angels' chorus at Christmas time, right? Peace on earth. After all, isn't that what it says in Luke chapter 2? Jesus wasn't declaring world peace as some in this world presume, but rather peace between God and man. Some translations of Luke chapter 2 says, "On earth peace to those whom his favor rests." People like to think that we can achieve some sort of world peace and everybody is just going to get along one day. But the daily news says otherwise, doesn't it? To those who claim world peace, Jesus says, "Do you think I came to bring peace on earth? No, I tell you, but division." Meaning, either the gospel, which is as fire that gives both light and heat, will warm the hearts of God's people and cause them to burn within, or the gospel will cause distress and animosity in the hearts of men. So the word of God is compared to fire. It divides. The gospel of Jesus Christ will be like fire that separates. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29. It says here in Jeremiah, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. Now, I like to think of it like fire, which separates the impurities from metal, like gold. It's a process where the impurities can no longer be attached to the metal. Jesus is saying that within families, there's going to be division over me. Jesus is not telling his disciples to be cultic in their thinking and divorce themselves from their families and hate them. He's saying, your loyalty to me is going to be read by your family as hatred. You're not going to hate them in the literal sense. He uses it as kind of symbolically. But Jesus is always teaching us to be reconciled, to pray for others. And many of you in this gathering today come from homes where there's a divided family because of your faith. You've been misunderstood by your family because of your faith in Christ. Your family cannot understand why it is that you have the priorities in life that you have. When my brother was in his 20s in India, he went on a mission trip to a village in a different part of India with an organization called Workers Together. And he traveled with three other young men in their 20s, and two of them happened to be recent Hindu converts. The families of these converts were very hostile to their conversion and, in a sense, disowned them. Yet these converts went with joy on this trip. And after their mission at the village had ended, they were driving back in their van in the middle of the night, and a truck driver traveling in the opposite direction fell asleep on the wheel and got into their lane and crashed head-on right into their van. The two Hindu converts died instantly. My brother and the other man survived with severe injuries. My brother spent almost 2 months in the hospital with injuries to his back and a broken arm. This projector that was behind him slammed right into his back and crushed a bone. The other man was thrown out of the van, and he had to get all kinds of metal pieces put into his leg because his leg was so badly damaged. And he also needed plastic surgery on his face. And the families and the village of the Hindu converts were furious at what happened. And the local assembly there in Bangalore that sent them out were very concerned that the families and the villagers would come seeking revenge during one of their meetings. By God's grace, the families didn't do anything. Division and strife. Jesus warned the disciples to be ready. But before that, he himself would go through a baptism of fire on the cross. One commentator puts it as the heavenly fire of God's wrath pouring over his Son, who is the source of living water. And not just pouring it on him, but wrapping him in it. He would be completely and totally immersed in the wrath of God, baptized. And after that, when the disciples went out with the gospel, they would have to be ready to face division and strife. Jesus was looking forward to the time when the fire of the gospel would start to kindle, beginning with them. And just to think what Jesus began with a group of men, this ragtag team, nearly 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, has now spread all across this entire planet. They didn't realize it then, but he was preparing to send them to the farthest regions of this world. As Roy just mentioned, of Thomas. They would face intense division and strife. They would suffer. They would be faced persecution. And it's believed that most of them were tortured and martyred for the sake of the gospel. Finally, in verse 54, that being ready for his return means being aware of the times. Verse 54. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and it is so it is. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be hot weather. And there is. Hypocrites. You can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it that you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Finally, we have to discern the time. What kind of time do we live in? We live in an age in which Christ died in the fullness of time. Turn with me to Romans 13:11. Romans chapter 13, verse 11. Here Paul says, and do this, understanding the present time. The hour has already come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is nearly over. Notice again here the term we are in, the night. And the day is almost here. Going back to waiting right before dawn for the Master to come back. Jesus is addressing the nation of Israel, and especially the scribes and Pharisees. Here I am. The kingdom is at hand. You know the prophecies. You're studied in the Old Testament teachings. You've seen the miracles. You're expecting the Messiah. And yet you do not recognize the Messiah. You reject him. You're missing what's right in front of you. You can spend all this time reasoning what the weather is going to be. You can look for all the signs in the atmosphere, how the wind is blowing, what the clouds look like, and in most cases predict what is going to come. Yet you fail to see that now is the time of salvation, that your Messiah has come. Have things changed today? How many conferences do we have today on world climate and climate change? Don't get me wrong, we need to be good stewards of the resources God has given us. But how much time and energy and money does man spend today on predicting storms and weather patterns? And yet how little time is spent being concerned about the coming wrath of God and the condition of their souls? They're letting their souls and the souls of others head right into eternal damnation. They focus their awareness on things that have a temporary significance instead of things that have eternal significance. Jesus is compassionately crying out, this is the age of grace. This is the time before God's wrath descends on man. Make peace with God through me. Settle things now. Jesus is using the analogy of a person who has contracted a bill and then didn't have the money to pay it. They're going to face the judge, and the judge is going to throw them into prison. It's an open and shut case. And the person on their way knows they're guilty, and the judge is going to throw the book at them. So Jesus says, as they're going on their way to the judge, if the accuser is there, make a deal with the accuser to settle out of court. Be reconciled. Settle before you get to the judge. If you haven't reconciled with God this morning, you will meet God as judge. We all, in meeting God and facing the prospect of meeting God, admit that we are not prepared to meet him because we have violated God's commandments and broken God's laws and become unlike him in our own nature. God has the right and will to throw the book at us. But Jesus has come alongside us in life and given us the opportunity to settle with God out of court, to settle now in the present age. And therefore, the apostle says, I beseech you therefore, be reconciled to God. Have the judgment of God, that the judgment God has against you, repaired. Be ready for Jesus' return by first being reconciled through him to God. And if there's anyone here who hasn't reconciled with God, please don't put it off any longer. The Lord Jesus is coming back. And He will return triumphantly as the King to put the kingdoms of this world under Him and rule forever and ever. And when He appears to those who have been reconciled to God, we shall be like Him. And to those who are not reconciled to God, He will have them thrown into the lake of fire, as we read this morning in Revelation. In closing, this morning, you know, the early Christians used to greet one another with a special phrase, like we greet one another, with "How are you?" or "Have a nice day." The phrase they used was, many of you know this, "Maranatha," which in Aramaic means "O Lord, come." The Lord's coming was always on their mind, and they were eager and ready. May we also be ready for the Lord's return, for the return of our just King, who will come to reign in His kingdom. Let that be the cry of joy in our hearts every morning when we wake up. O Lord, come. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we cry out this morning, O Lord, come. As we remember this morning that You did not come the first time to reign on earth or to glorify Yourself, but You humbled Yourself, came in meekness, riding on a donkey, to be born as a little child, and to go to the cross to be baptized with the wrath of God. Oh Lord, this morning we just thank You that You gave us an opportunity to trust You, and accept Your gift of salvation to us, to make it right with God, to reconcile with God, the judge, and not face God as a judge, but rather to face Him as a loving Father, Heavenly Father. Lord, we just think about all the things You have told us in this age that we live in, and to be ready and prepared as You use us for Your plans and purposes in this given time, this age of grace. May we be able to be instruments and vessels for You, to be used of You for Your work on this earth. And Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know You as their personal Savior, who hasn't reconciled with You, who's still being a master of their own house, Lord, we pray that they may turn to You. Allow the Lord Jesus to come into their hearts, to be master of their lives, and to guide them in this world, that they may one day look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, we just thank You for that Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And we just lift up His name. And we just put these things into Your hands this morning and ask You to guide us as we go out from here, that we may be living victoriously, living ready, as though we are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus at any moment. For it is in the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.